St. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with chains, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly to not send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000. They rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. These are the words of God.
I am keenly aware that everybody had a massive breakfast this morning, and that I'm standing before you now simply to talk for you know, an extended period of time as you listen. But I have nothing new to tell you. That's just what we're going to do. So we're going to persevere this morning. It's Easter. And N.T. Wright says of Easter that Easter was when hope in person surprised the whole world by coming forward from the future into the present. The message of Easter is that God's new world has been unveiled in Jesus Christ, and now you're invited to belong to it. Let's pray for God's word this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that in your providence you have left these words to us, that Mark wrote them down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we ask you, we beg you earnestly this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would take your word and that you would apply it to the hearts of everybody who's sitting in this room. Lord, that you would open eyes that are closed, that you would open ears that are shut, that you would raise dead hearts. And even as I'm keenly aware that some in this room don't even know what I'm talking about when I say that, Lord, you do. So we ask you for your grace this morning for your people. We pray in Jesus' name and by his Holy Spirit. Amen. I will never, ever forget that game. The funny thing is that we weren't even going to go. We weren't even going to go to the game. Bethany and I had bought tickets early in the season when the tickets had been released, but by the time it got to early December, the Lions, their season was already over. Okay? And I know, shocker, right? We weren't even going to go. But it was Thursday Night Football, and that doesn't always come to Detroit. So Bethany opted to stay home, and Andrew and I went down to Ford Field on that cold Thursday night to watch the Lions play the Green Bay Packers. You have to remember, earlier this year, the Lions had beaten the Packers at Lambeau Field. That never happens, right? Amen? The Lions beat the Packers at Lambeau Field. It was the first time in over two decades that Detroit could potentially sweep the Green Bay Packers for the season. Even if we weren't going to make the playoffs, we could sweep the mighty Packers. Well, we're watching the game. The Lions get the lead early. By all accounts, they should put the game away. Of course, you've watched enough Detroit football to know that it's never too late for a comeback on the other side. Aaron Rodgers starts one of his notorious comebacks from behind. And with mere seconds left in the game, the Lions had Aaron Rodgers and the Packers pinned on their side of the field. Then, of course, the Detroit Lions did what the Detroit Lions do. Face mask called on Devin Taylor. One more play. There are 0 seconds left on the clock. Rodgers gets an untimed down, and boy, does he make it count. Rodgers steps back, evades a pass rush, and hurls a 61-yard Hail Mary towards his end zone, which is caught by tight end Richard Rodgers, not a blue jersey near him. And the game's over. Green Bay wins 27-23. Even if you don't... He's watched a lot of Lions football. Green Bay wins. Even if you don't watch football, there's no doubt in my mind you heard about this play. It happened about 4 months ago at Ford Field. It won the play of the year in the NFL. It was unbelievable. As the Packers win, the ball is caught. The place erupted. We were there. We were sitting in the north end zone, which was the opposite end zone of the catch. The place erupted. As you know, or you, if you don't know, the Packers, they travel well. They're one of those teams that no matter where you show up, if the Packers go on the road, they got their green jerseys everywhere. There are Rodgers jerseys everywhere. They travel well, and especially to Detroit. It's not that far, and we're a chief rival. Packers fans went crazy. The place erupted, and it was interesting to be downtown that night. Because you had Lions fans and you had Packers fans that were both emotionally reacting very differently to the same game. It was the same game, and yet there were two different emotions that were elicited on that Thursday night. The Lions fans were crushed, as usual, right? Nothing new. And they should have been. There is no reason why we should have lost that game. There were the people that left at halftime because the Packers looked awful and Detroit looked good to start, and then they were kind of petering. But hey, the lead was so big that and Rodgers looked so bad that we had this on lockdown. There's no way that they should have lost that game. Of course, the Green Bay faithful were ecstatic. Aaron Rodgers said after the game that besides his Super Bowl win in 2010, that this is the most meaningful win he's ever had in his career. You're welcome. Glad we could give it to you, Aaron. Different reactions to the same occurrence. The same sun that melts the snow also hardens the clay. Think about the liberation of Jewish prisoners from Nazi concentration camps in 1945. When the Allied forces freed the prisoners, you had two very different reactions to the same event. The Nazis reacted in fear and hatred. Why? Because their kingdom was crumbling. The Allies, the prisoners, rejoiced because the captives had been set free. What's different? Perspective. People can have different reactions to the same occurrence. Now, as we approach this story in Mark 5, 1 through 20, we see Jesus come to the rescue of a man who is tortured, who is imprisoned. And his freedom elicits three different reactions. When these people, when this group is confronted with the real Jesus, he gets three different reactions to the same event. There's a reaction from the demons, a reaction from the crowd, and a reaction from the healed man himself. The scene opens with Jesus and his disciples crossing the sea, and they're going into Gentile territory. They're leaving the promised land. They're leaving the Jewish area that's occupied by Roman soldiers, and they're crossing over into Gentile territory. It's an area called the Decapolis. You'll see that in your Bible. It's the city. It's a group of cities. It's an urban area. When they get off the boat, they are confronted now by a man who is possessed by a demon. He's a demon-possessed man. Maybe your Bible calls him a demoniac. He's a guy who is not just filled with one demon, the Bible says, but he's filled with a legion of demons. An army of demons have filled this guy. I imagine that prior to his captivity, that this man was probably a lot like everybody else in town. He probably got up every morning, kissed his wife before he went to work. He probably worked all day to provide for his family. I'm sure he came home after work, ate dinner, wrestled with his kids before going to bed. But things had changed now. He was no longer a free man, but he was a captive of war. He had been taken prisoner. Ever since that day in the garden, ever since that dark day where God's creatures rebelled against him, there has been combat. There has been war going on between the sons of Eve and the sons of the enemy. You can trace it throughout the Bible's entire story. God's people and God's enemies are at war. This is a battle that had been fought by God's people throughout all the story of the Bible. And this guy was just another victim taken captive by Satan and his minions. Like a prisoner in a Nazi concentration camp, he needs to be set free. These demons are actively seeking to distort the image of God in this guy, what we call the Imago Dei. He doesn't live with his family anymore. Mark tells us that he's living alone, secluded, in a graveyard, in a cemetery. He's living with dead people. His friends don't greet him with hugs anymore. In fact, they stay away from him. They try to chain him up. He doesn't kiss his wife anymore. He doesn't wrestle with his kids anymore, but he cuts himself and he cries out, the Bible says, night and day. He's a prisoner of the enemy. Satan and his cronies hate Jesus, and they hate Jesus' people. They want to separate us from God, and they want to separate us from community. Mark chapter 5 paints a picture of the agony that can be tied to spiritual warfare. C.S. Lewis said that people can make one of two mistakes about demons, Satan, however you want to talk about it. They said they can either give them too much credit, devil made me do it, or they can give them not enough credit. We live in a culture that does the latter, don't we? When you say something to someone about a demon possession, they look at you like you're crazy, like you belong in the loony bin. We don't believe in that stuff anymore. Science proves that that stuff does not exist anymore. We're naturalists. You're on the wrong side of history. You have other countries, third world countries, Latin American countries, that get engulfed in this stuff, right? And they just think that the devil's behind everything. It's one of two mistakes we can make. What we see in this story is that it is true. There is a supernatural war going on. There is spiritual warfare, but the demons submit to the Lord. Jesus is the Lord, even of the demons. This isn't just a first century myth. They're real. They hate Jesus, and they hate his people. And this is revealed to us in this story. You notice that when the demons see Jesus, what do? They bow down. They can't help but bow down. The Greek literally says that they worship Jesus. Mark tells us that they bow down before him in verse 6. They affirm his deity in verse 7. They ask for mercy in verse 7. They can't help but answer his questions in verse 9. They beg him to let them leave in verses 10 and 12. And they wait for his permission in verse 13. They're not doing anything that Jesus isn't letting them do. The demons know who Jesus is. They know what he's capable of. They know that he's sovereign over them. James 2:19 says that demons believe in God. They know God. They understand God. In fact, the demons ask for Jesus' permission to go inhabit these pigs so they can run off the cliff. They wait for his permission, and then they obey his command. Jesus is the God of the demons, and they only act as he allows them to act. C.H. Spurgeon said that the dog of hell knows his master and crouches at his feet. The reaction of the demons is to flee Jesus. They completely understand who Jesus is, and they want nothing to do with him. Do you see that? Do you see that the demons, they know Jesus. They know theology. They know doctrine. They know their Bible. And because they do, they want to run. Their reaction to being confronted with Jesus is, get me out of here. We see a second reaction in the story, the response of the crowd, the reaction of the crowd. The demons aren't the only ones who react to Jesus. The crowd of people that live in the city, they do as well. The crowd has two reactions to Jesus. First, they're afraid. They're afraid of Jesus, and secondly, they want him to leave. They're afraid of Jesus, and they want him to leave. Word spreads to the city and to the country about what had happened to the man. The man was healed by Jesus. Jesus sent these demons, this legion of demons, into a group of pigs and sent them off the hillside, and now this man was free of his torture, free of his imprisonment. Mark 5 literally says that the crowd comes and they see Jesus and they see the demon man sitting and sensible. That's literally what it reads. The demon man is both sitting and he's sensible. Contrast that with what we read at the beginning of the story. He's living in the tombs. He's wandering around. He's cutting himself. He's screaming. And now he's sitting there and he's sensible. And this scares the people. Isn't this interesting? This is the man's neighbors. These are his co-workers. These are his friends, and yet they're all scared because he's no longer possessed by an army of demons. They're scared that he's sitting insensible. These are the same people that would have watched him grow up. These are the same people with whom he would have gone to work every day. These are the same people with whom he would have had barbecue. Remember, these are Gentiles, so they can have barbecue. They would have had cookouts with him. They would have put their kids in ancient Near Eastern Little League together. And yet, they had become so comfortable, so used to his state of torment, that they are upset that he is liberated. It upsets them. It makes them afraid, and they ask Jesus to leave. This is sad irony. They're more upset about losing the pigs than they are about gaining their brother. They're more affected by the investment that they just lost than they are about the neighbor that they've just gained. These people are demonic in their attitude. They're afraid of the change that Jesus brings. They would rather have this guy suffer in the graveyard than lose their money. Jesus is a threat to their kingdom. Jesus is affecting their cash flow. Even if it means that their neighbor must suffer, their bank accounts must thrive. If Jesus threatens the bottom line, he has to go. So they beg Jesus to leave because he is so offensive to their sensibilities. In verse 17, they beg him to leave. You'll note this is the second time in this pericope that someone begs Jesus to leave. You notice that? In verse 10 and in verse 12, the demons beg Jesus twice to leave. Literally, it says they begged him to leave. Now, the people in verse 17, the crowd, they beg Jesus to leave. They don't want Jesus. They want their own little kingdom. Even if that means that other people have to suffer. Even if it means that their neighbor, that their brother, that their friend has to be spiritually tormented by a legion of demons, that's better for them than for Jesus to come and to send their little kingdom crumbling to the ground. In their minds, Jesus has to go. He is not welcome in their world. But there's a final response to Jesus, and that's the response of the healed man. This man wants to be with Jesus. You notice that? The demons beg Jesus to let them go. The crowd begs Jesus to go. The healed man begs Jesus to go with him. He wants to be with Jesus. He wants to follow him. Do you understand? This man has been captured, tormented, imprisoned by demons. He's not seen his family since then. He's living alone in a cemetery. He has not slept indoors since being captured. He has not eaten a decent meal. He has not kissed his wife. He has not hugged his kids. And yet, when his mind is right and he is freed, he sees the person that is more important than any other person in the world, the person that is more worthy than any other person in the world, more lovely than any other person in the world, and he is Jesus of Nazareth. This man's first reaction is, Jesus, let me go with you. Jesus, bring me with you. He wants Jesus. He wants nothing but Jesus. Strangely enough, Jesus denies his request. You see that? Jesus tells him no. He can't come with him. He has something more important for this man to do. Jesus gives this healed man a mission. He commissions him to go and tell his family and his friends what the Lord has done for him. Remember, this man would have not have seen his friends or his family ever since he had become possessed by the demons. So this is a big deal. Jesus not only restores this man to sanity, not only restores this man to health, but he restores his community too. He allows him to go back into his community and he sends the gospel with him. Jesus wants him to go back into this rejecting city. Remember, where's he going? These are the people that just begged Jesus to leave, right? Same people. Jesus says, go and tell them what I did for you. They're not going to listen, but keep telling them. Keep telling them. Even when it's awkward, right? Even when it's uncomfortable, even when they don't want to talk to you anymore, keep telling them. Keep telling them. Go and tell them what the Lord has done for you. Take that gospel into that rejecting city. And the man obeys. The man understands the mercy of the gospel because it had liberated him. It had freed him. He understands who Jesus is. And Jesus tells him to proclaim the mercy of the Lord, which is to say, to proclaim the mercy of Jesus. Verse 20. Mark 5, 1 through 20 teaches us a lot about the person and work of Jesus. It teaches us that Jesus is sovereign over the demons, right? He's sovereign over disease and death. I mean, if you read the stories that come before and after this, at the end of Mark chapter 4, Jesus calms the storm. And then you go into Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through the end of 5, and he heals the woman and he heals Jairus' daughter. You notice that? They're all grouped together. What is Mark telling you? Jesus is king of nature. Jesus is king of supernatural. Jesus is king of death and disease. He's the king. He's the king of all these things. The kingdom of Christ has broken into the present evil age as Jesus commands nature, disease, and demons. This points us forward to the new world where none of this chaos will exist anymore. When Jesus comes back and he brings the new earth with him, there will be no more disease. Nature will not fight back against man. The earth will stop its groaning, Romans chapter 8. There will be no demons. Jesus is the king of those things. He is bringing his kingdom in now. He has broken the future into the present with his person and his work. This story teaches us that Jesus has come to heal people. He's come to restore the image of God in people. The story teaches us that Jesus loves people, and he wants them to share their story of God's mercy with other people. But these things are only possible if you keep reading in Mark's gospel. If you read all the way through the end, one theologian has noted that Mark's gospel is essentially a passion narrative with an extended introduction. It's what we're celebrating today. Jesus didn't just come to heal people and feed people and exorcise demons, though he did. Jesus came to die. And Jesus came to resurrect. Jesus' healings, feedings, recitations would mean nothing if it weren't for Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Today, the world acknowledges, even if in a passing way, and we celebrate the fact that Jesus isn't still dead. He's alive. He's alive. We genuinely believe that. And we believe it's not just a curious footnote in the history of the world. This is what the world hinges history upon. Jesus is the only man who's ever died and then came back from the dead. Jesus is the only man who ever was accepted by the Father. And the resurrection is God's stamp of approval. Through his death, Jesus is judged for the sins of his people. And through his resurrection, he judges Satan, sin, and death. Jesus' liberation of this demon-possessed man is looking forward to the final liberation where Jesus returns to the world to set it to rights. This is only possible because of his death and resurrection. You know, all weekend you could watch CNN or Fox or whatever, and what are they doing? They're doing Jesus stuff, right? All Jesus stuff because it's Easter, and Hollywood puts out movies every spring that are Jesus movies because, you know, it's what you do this time of year. So you think about Jesus, and you talk about Jesus, and then afterwards you just kind of move on, you know, to the next thing. I want you to understand, if you're here with us this morning, and this is unusual for you, if this isn't something you do a lot, this is a special service for us because it's Easter and the world is thinking about it. But I want to let you know Next Sunday, we're doing the same exact thing. We do it every week because every Sunday we celebrate this fact. Our lives, our world is built on this fact. The Apostle Paul says that if Jesus did not raise from the dead, then we're all a bunch of suckers. We are the most to be pitied. These people are crazy. What are they doing? But, and this is a big but, if Jesus really is the only person to ever stare death in the face and come out victorious, if Jesus did walk out of that tomb 2,000 years ago, if Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, then this is the most important thing in the history of humanity. In fact, this is the reason for which humanity was created. Jesus is the true human being. Jesus is God. Jesus is the only one who can bring our sorry, sinful, broken, rebellious, hurting, painful, drowning, deadly souls to his Father. And he does so with those words that he spoke on Good Friday, "It is finished." This story has a lot to teach us about Jesus and a lot to teach us about ourselves. Mark teaches us several theological truths about Jesus. First of all, he teaches us that Jesus is God, right? This is undeniable in this text. For who else has the authority to command the demons? The demons, in fact, call him Son of the Most High God. Isn't it interesting that God created people in his image? And there are people, even some of you, sitting here in this room, and you won't say Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. And the devil will. He knows. He knows the truth. He's been there from the beginning. In fact, he is the one who started this mess. Jesus is God. Secondly, Jesus is the second Adam. That's what he's teaching us, that Jesus has come to do what Adam could not do. Adam was supposed to have dominion over the earth. Adam was supposed to rule the creation, and he can't. But Jesus does. Jesus comes, and Jesus commands the storm at the end of Mark chapter 4. The storm is raging, and Jesus says, "Shut up," and it listens. Jesus is the greatest weatherman of all time, right? Those guys have no idea what they're doing. Jesus says, "Be still." Jesus even has authority over the pigs, where he can say to the demons, "You take those pigs and you go." And they're thankful. It's interesting. People read this text, and you know, there's some that make people uncomfortable in the Bible. This is one of those, like, if you're a PETA person, this makes you a little uncomfortable, right? You know, why is he killing all those pigs? What's going on, man? That's messed up. And the interesting thing is, of course, you're responding as the crowd did, right? They're mad. They're mad that they lost all the pigs. And doesn't it tell us something about our brokenness when we read a story about a man who is freed from demon torture and our reaction is those poor pigs? Jesus is the God of the pigs. Thirdly, Jesus has come to purify that which has been defiled. Jesus has come to purify that which has been defiled. Do you notice this? Okay, Jesus is Jewish, right? We're all on the same page. Even if you don't think he's God this morning, you know he's Jewish, right? That's been established. Jesus goes into an unclean area, a graveyard, among an unclean people, the Gentiles, to heal an unclean man. He's a demon-possessed Gentile, okay? That's a trifecta right there. And he sends the demons into an unclean animal, the pigs. Jesus is like 5 for 5 on this one, okay? If you're a legalistic Pharisee, you're starting to loosen the collar now. Bro, you're going to have to take like 30 showers to get all this uncleanness off you. One commentator has said, through Jesus, the kingdom of God is invading and purifying the defiled realm of Satan. Remember what Haggai told us. That which is clean cannot make the unclean clean. but Jesus does. When Jesus touches that which is unclean, he does not become unclean. It becomes clean. Fourthly, Jesus has compassion on this man. Let's notice this, okay? Let's not become the people that become so academic and so Bible study oriented and so firm in our orthodox doctrine that Jesus is both divinity and humanity. And we hold to these great truths and miss the fact that Jesus has compassion on this man. He saves him from his torment. He loves him. He restores his community. He sends him with the gospel. Fifthly, here in a small way, Jesus inaugurates his mission to the Gentiles, doesn't he? Doesn't he? He sends with this man. This guy, he's not Jewish. He's a Gentile. He says, take the gospel back to the city. The gospel, even before Jesus' death and resurrection, is going to the world. This isn't just an Israel thing. This is an everybody thing. He's given this man a commission. He has not come for the Jews only, but also for those who are outsiders. One last and important point of application here has somewhat to do with the political nature of the kingdom, okay? And when I say the political nature, don't get caught up in that because, you know, you can go home and watch CNN and see all the political garbage you want that's going to run through November. Then, of course, you know, November 9th, then they'll start the 2020 election, and then we'll just get to do it all the time, right? Amen. N.T. Wright notes that by exercising the legion of demons, Jesus is judging the Roman legion that has occupied this territory. God's kingdom is to bring healing, restore justice to Israel and to the world. On the final day, Christ's kingdom will ultimately overthrow all of this world's faux sovereigns, and his kingdom will have no end. Pilate asked Jesus about it, didn't he? Tell me about your kingdom. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Dude, you don't even understand. You don't even understand what's going on here. The kingdom of God that is made manifest not by the sword or by guns or by an army, navy, marine, or military, but is made manifest by words and by water and by bread and by wine. That is how we fight on behalf of Jesus. In this narrative, we also see, as we said, three distinct responses to Jesus when they're confronted with the real Jesus. The crowd, the demons, and the healed man. You'll remember, the crowd wants nothing to do with Jesus. They're afraid, and they say, get out of here. He disrupts their personal kingdoms, and they beg him to leave. They want him gone. They didn't even see him do it, right? They were told about it. So they didn't even see Jesus heal this guy, but they see the results, and it scares them. They're more okay with their neighbor being tortured if it doesn't affect the bottom line. That's what's most important to them. These are people who don't know much about Jesus. They just don't. And they don't care. They don't care to know much about Jesus. They want Jesus to leave them alone so that they can live their lives. That's what they want. That's what they want. There's not a doubt in my mind that some of you in here, that's what you're thinking right now. You just don't think about Jesus very much. Just, you know, you're doing your thing, and he's not really a thought in your mind. When he does come into your mind, maybe even right now, you're ready to move on out. Let's get this done with. I'm uncomfortable. This is making me feel awkward. This is the response of the crowd. But remember, this is the same crowd to whom the healed man is commissioned to go back to. Go bring him the gospel. The second response to the real Jesus is that of the demons. The demons respond differently than the people, right? I mean, they have the same kind of core, right? They don't want Jesus, but they manifest it in a different way. Unlike the crowd, the demons see what Jesus has done. They witness the work personally. They believe in Jesus, okay? They do. The demons. There's not a demon in existence who doesn't believe that Jesus is both God and man, right? They know the hypostatic union better than you do. The demons understand. They understand eschatology. We don't. Don't pretend like you do. Okay, you don't. The demons do. I mean, they've had thousands of years to think about it, right? They've seen this stuff in person. The demons understand soteriology. The demons understand all these big ologies that I could spout off. But they hate Jesus. They hate Jesus. They understand Orthodox theology, but they don't want Jesus. He is not sitting at the center of the seat of their affections. Do you notice that's the difference? They believe in Jesus. Guys, they obey Jesus, don't they? He told them, get out of here. And what do? They get out of here. They don't love Jesus. They do not love Jesus. That's the difference. They know that he is God, but they don't want him to be God. These are people who understand truth, but it does not change their lives. The third response to the real Jesus is that of the healed man. He experiences Jesus' mercy. He wants Jesus. He obeys Jesus. He loves Jesus. Unlike the crowd and the legion, he begs for Jesus' presence. He wants to be with Jesus. This man has been changed by his confrontation with Jesus, and his response is to love Jesus and to obey Jesus. This is only possible because sometime later, Jesus would die for this man's sins, and then he would be truly liberated. Every one of us this morning, sitting in this room, have been confronted with the real Jesus. When we read the words of Christ, it is as if Jesus himself is standing here and speaking them. You have been confronted with Jesus. You have seen his power and his mercy through his word. How will you respond? Will you reject him outright? Will you accept truth about him, even participating in some religious activity while you inwardly hate him and want to run away from him? Or will you love and obey him? The demons begged Jesus to let them go. The crowd begged Jesus to leave. The healed man begged for Jesus to stay. Ask yourself this morning, what are you begging for? As you sit in this seat right now, what are you begging for? Are you begging for Jesus to let you get out of here? Get this service over, man. This is uncomfortable. I need to leave. Are you begging for Jesus, leave me alone? Just leave me alone. Or do you want Jesus? Are you begging for Jesus? Let me beg you for something this morning. If you don't know Jesus, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus this morning. Don't respond like the demons. Don't respond like the crowd. Come to Jesus. He will free you from Satan, sin, and death. He will restore purpose in your life. He will make you right with God. He will give you meaning. Don't be like the demons. Don't be like the crowd. Don't know Jesus up here and reject him in your heart, in your affections, in your emotions. Don't be like the crowd and not give him a time of day. If you're weary this morning, if you're burdened this morning, come to Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel. Every single one of us in this room this morning are living for one of two things. This is a guarantee. You're either living for Christ or something else. Those are the options. Only one of those is going to make you feel purpose. Only one of those is going to make you feel clean. Only one of those is going to give you hope. Only one of those things is going to give you satisfaction. Only one of those things is going to give you meaning, is going to make you right with God, is going to restore the humanity inside of you. If it's money, if it's sex, if it's power, if it's education, if it's anything, it may feel good and it may feel meaningful and purposeful. Because God created those things, but you will always feel like, man, there's something more. Come to Jesus this morning. And if you do, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Sometime later, after the demons, after the crowd, after the healed man all begged Jesus, Jesus himself begged God for something. In the garden, he begged his Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The only way that Jesus could heal and free this demon-possessed man is because the Father denied Jesus what he begged. The only reason that Jesus can be present among his people, even this morning as we come to the Eucharist, is because his Father abandoned him. The only reason that Jesus could kill Satan, sin, and death is because his Father allowed him to die on the cross. Jesus is alive this morning. It's true. He is. We need to go and tell the world all that the Lord has done for us and how he has had mercy on us. Guys, there are different reactions to the same event. As you are confronted with the word and the sacrament this morning, how will you react?